Please turn in your Psalter hymnals to page 90, Belgic Confession, Article 37. And please turn as well in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. That's page 1230 in the Pew Bible. Revelation 21, page 1230. We're going to read the final paragraph of Article 37. As we now come to the end of our series, working our way through the Belgic Confession, and we come to meditate on the gracious reward of the Lord. Last paragraph, page 90. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. You'll want to keep that open by your side. We won't make much reference to the article, but perhaps in passing. And then give attention to the Word of God, reading Revelation 21, beginning with verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making all things new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it as we meditate upon it this evening. A dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is the most beautiful thing that you have ever seen? Or we could broaden that a little bit and ask, what is the most beautiful sight that you have ever seen? It is true that we live in a world that is filled with beauty. And that we, living in the technological age, as we do, are exposed to more of the world's beauty than the vast majority of those who have lived without or throughout human history have. For we have the benefit of photography, and we have the benefit of videography, and we have the benefit of the internet, and we can go places without even leaving the comfort of our home. And a world is filled with beauty. Even our nation alone, as small as it is in the grand scheme of the world, is a nation that is filled with beauty. But that's just talking about beauty of place. We could talk about the beauty of persons. We could talk about the beauty of experiences. There is the beauty of a wedding and the beauty of a bride as she is beheld coming down the aisle to her husband. We could talk about the beauty of an infant as for the first time it is held by its father or mother or grandfather or grandmother for that matter. You see, we live in a world that is filled with beauty. Well, tonight we're going to talk about something that's more beautiful than all of that added up and multiplied by a factor of 1 million, shall we say. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words. But by my estimate, we have 700 words that we've just read from Revelation 21, and they describe something that 1,000 pictures can't even begin to capture. This is truly a mountaintop vision from God's Word. That's actually what we read in verse 10, wasn't it? One of the seven angels carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. This is a mountaintop experience. Now, I've mentioned before that Nicole and I, we love the mountains, particularly Rocky Mountains, and we've been out to Glacier National Park. I'm sure that some of you have been as well. But one of the most beautiful and thrilling sights that I have ever seen was standing at the top of a mountain called Mount Reynolds. I think elevation something, I won't even hazard a guess, it'll be wrong. High enough. High enough to be absolutely terrifying. High enough to be absolutely exhilarating once we finally made it there. And oh, the beauty as you looked out from the top and you saw mountain peak after mountain peak. You see, when you get up above the tree line and when you get up above all that distracts us, you see things from a different perspective. And that's what we want to do tonight. We want to consider our theme, Heaven Is, ... Heaven is. That's our theme for this evening. Now we read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. And this is often quoted of heaven. And people usually fail to quote the last few words, which are very apt this evening. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. And so we're going to consider the glimpse of heaven that is revealed to us in God's Word by His Spirit, and specifically the glimpse that is given to us in Revelation 21. Now, I hope this doesn't stress you out, but we're going to share eight facts about heaven from Revelation chapter 21 this evening. And they all begin with heaven is. Now consider, first of all, the idea that heaven is a world of love. Jonathan Edwards, much noted for preaching a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The American people have extrapolated from that Jonathan Edwards as a man and the Puritans in general were angry people that were obsessed, preoccupied with hell. But Jonathan Edwards also preached a sermon called Heaven is a World of Love. And in fact, he's noted more for his preaching about heaven than any other topic. You should check it out sometime. But heaven is a world of love, verses 1 through 3. We read of a wedding, really, something at least that evokes for us the image that we see playing out at a wedding with the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. What is the significance of these verses 1 through 3? It is simply this, that verses 1 through 3 picture for us something that we begin to experience through faith now, but we cannot even truly, really begin to comprehend until we get there, which is the full restoration of loving communion between God and His people. Revelation takes us, the Bible actually is a circle. Did you know that? The story of the Bible is a circle. Did you know that? The Bible ends almost exactly where it began. Except it began in a garden and it ends in a city. It began with a probationary situation and it ends with a permanent situation. But it began with God fellowshipping with the man and the woman, Adam and Eve in the garden, God walking in the cool of the day with them, them enjoying perfect, loving fellowship with God. And that's where the Bible ends too. Dear believer, do you know that that is the trajectory of your life? That whatever you experience of the love of God in Jesus Christ today through the indwelling of His Spirit pales in comparison to what God has prepared for you. God says here, verse 3, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. Are you ever embarrassed to have people from church over to your house? You think, oh boy, I wouldn't want them to see how my family life really is. Now, if that's the way that we feel about fellow sinners, how much more the idea of communion with God? The idea of God making his dwelling with us. The idea of God seeing the inner workings of our family. As we're going to see, though, there's a dramatic change that's taking place, not only in our in the situation of our living situation, but in our relational situation. We'll get there. But God, dear people of God, is coming to make his home with you. He wants to live with you. Jesus, John 17, Father, I want them to be with me where I am. Speaking of his people, that is the desire of Jesus' heart. That is what Jesus has come to accomplish. This is what is already experienced through the indwelling of the Spirit, and yet there is coming a fuller day of manifestation of the fact that heaven is a world of love, that it is a place where communion, which was lost through sin, is restored through redemption. Heaven is a world of love. But secondly, notice that heaven is a world untouched by every kind of sorrow. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What's the first thing that happens for a baby when it enters into this world? It cries. Now, there are reasons for its crying, right? It moves into it's a harsh environment. Even the feeling of the air outside of a mother's womb is harsh for a baby. But isn't that, doesn't that evoke for us the human existence, the human condition as a whole? That to enter into this world is to enter into a veil of tears? That one of the very first experiences that a child has outside of its mother's womb is to cry, and the crying doesn't stop until you die. And oh, the older you get, the worse the pain gets, right? Oh, the heartaches and the losses, they add up. And think about the variety of things about which we cry. A child cries most often about a physical pain that is experienced. And perhaps for some of us, we experience a kind of physical pain that causes us to cry. But then as we grow older, we begin to cry more about the emotional hurts that we sustain in a world, whether it's the hurt of some kind of a disrupted relationship, some kind of an offense that has been committed against us, or whether it's the hurt of grieving a lost loved one. And the hurts, they continue to accumulate. As we grow in grace and as we grow in the understanding of our sin, does it not cause us to weep sometimes? It ought to cause us to weep sometimes, to recognize how sinful we really are, how wretched our condition actually is. But John writes here, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Whatever it is that causes you to cry, dear child of God, this evening, it's not going to be there. That pain, that sorrow, that separation, all that causes tears will be taken away, because the Lord is making everything new. Verse 5, he says, the old order of things has passed away. What does he mean, the old order of things? I believe he's referring to the same reality that Paul describes in Romans chapter 8, that the world itself groans under the curse, that the world itself groans for its deliverance. That the curse has so deeply affected and impacted the creation that pain and sorrow is built into the very order of things. But that is going to pass away. Death is going to die. Sorrow is going to die with it, because heaven is a world untouched by every kind of sorrow. But notice thirdly, and closely related to these prior two points, that heaven is a world unpolluted by evil. Heaven is a world unpolluted by evil. Look at verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. You see, there is a separation that is taking place in the human race. And we talked about what we're reading here in verse 8 last week, so we're not going to dwell upon that. But all of that simply to say, we're not talking about New York City, folks. Okay? We're not talking about a place that is a mixture of good and bad. We're not talking about a place that you might like to go on vacation, but you have to be continually checking your back pocket, etc. We're not talking about a place where you need law enforcement, because there's nothing sinful or evil there. All of it is removed. Look again, or look with me at verse 27. The apostle emphasizes this point again. Nothing impure will ever enter it. So it's not just that in its inception, by the way, that it's perfect. You know, you might look at the history of the U.S., and you might look at cities that were founded by Christian people, that there were laws according to God's word that governed those cities, and that there was life that was carried out in good order, but over time it degenerates. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Heaven is a world unpolluted by evil. And not least in this equation, by the way, is the evil which clings to us. You see, there's coming a day of transformation, and there's coming a day of freedom from sin. Heaven, you might say, is a world of freedom from sin. That's not one of our 8 points. Because it's not drawn immediately from the text, but surely this is the significance of the bride being clothed in linen, pure and white. You see, there's a strange interplay that's going on. In some sense, the New Jerusalem that's being described is none other than the church. And yet, as the church descends from heaven, we find that the church is a city somehow. And so we don't want to press all of this too far. But we want to notice that heaven is a place of purity, unpolluted by evil. Not even the inclination to sin will enter into that glorious city, that glorious place, because it is unpolluted. Notice, fourthly, that heaven is a world of unrivaled beauty. Unrivaled beauty. What do you make of verses 9 through 21? Or then, and we have maybe in a much simpler format, verse 2. But you have this description, right? And you have this angel carrying out like this this measurement of the city. You have all of these numbers. Then you have all of these stones. And then you have these gates of pearl. And you have the names of the apostles. And what we have to keep in mind is not that this is a literal picture of heaven, but rather that this is symbolic of something greater. And really what's being symbolized here, first of all, is perfection. This city is a cube, okay? Equal measurements, length, breadth, and height. It is a cube. It's perfect in its symmetry. But then it is also perfect in its layout. It's symmetrical with three gates being on each side. And in addition to being perfect, it is beautiful. That's the significance of this picture. I used to be disappointed when I would read these verses as a kid, because I was obsessed, still kind of am, with precious stones. Just love precious stones. But so many of these precious stones are really not familiar to us at all. And even Bible commentators, they look at this and they say, yeah, we don't really know what all of these stones are. let's not miss the point. The point isn't about the color of the stones. It's not about the shape of the stones. It's not about the size of the stones. It's not about the way that the stones are arranged. The point that is being communicated here is that heaven is a place of surpassing beauty. Even you tire kickers, when you get to heaven, you builders, I know because I'm one. We all, you know, you labor in building, right? And you become a specialist in your field. And so you drive by a house and you always notice that thing. There are certain things that we say, oh, you know, that was an oversight there. Oh, you know, the builder messed up there, made mistakes. You will look day after day after day after day in heaven and you will not find a single thing that you can find fault with because it's perfect. It's beautiful. And your response day after day after day in heaven will simply be awe and wonder, I think. You know, we become used to those things that are beautiful in our lives. Sometimes we lose the sense of awe at the beautiful things that God has given to us personally. We begin to take them for granted. But heaven won't be that way. Heaven will always be surpassingly beautiful. New discoveries, new awe, new wonder, hour after hour, speaking humanly here, because heaven is a world of unrivaled beauty. Well, fifth, heaven is a world of uninterrupted, unhindered worship. We read in verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Can you imagine what it will actually be to dwell in the immediate presence of God forevermore? Can you even begin to imagine, and I really can't, but 1 John 3 verse 2 suggests itself very strongly to me at this moment. That moment when you first lock eyes with Jesus. You know, the apostles talk about the blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. The apostles and those their contemporaries, they had the benefit and the blessing of actually seeing Jesus in the flesh. But that is a blessing that is yet held out as a future event for you and I. But we will see Jesus. We're going to be able to look into His eyes. We are going to be able to touch Him, and we are going to be living with Him continually. And the manner of our living with Him will be worship continually. Because what is worship essentially? What is it that we are actually doing when we gather here? We are delighting in the Lord our God, and we are ascribing worth to Him. Worship comes from that old English word, worthship. It is to ascribe worth to God. We do that yet, but faintly, so weakly, because our senses are so hindered, dumb, dull. But heaven is a world of uninterrupted and unhindered worship. Where God, what's the significance of the temple? The temple is the church, right? Ultimately. Now in this passage, we're mixing and we're crossing over all of these lines. Paul says that the church is the temple, but then John says the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. But the point is simply this, that God is in the midst of her. That we are in His immediate presence forevermore. And boys and girls, maybe you think, oh boy, I don't know about that. Church is a pretty tall order, Pastor. Worship forever? Hey, you will never, ever, ever be bored in heaven. Never. Never a dull moment. Never a moment when you're zoned out. Never a moment when you think, oh man, I just got to get out of here. Never a moment when you think, does this ever end? It will be absolutely fully engaged worship and uninterrupted. So heaven is a world of love. Heaven is a world untouched by every kind of sorrow. Heaven is a world unpolluted by evil, a world of unrivaled beauty, a world of uninterrupted worship. And now sixth, heaven is a world of absolute security. Look at verses 23 and 25. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And then 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. Now we have two different images that are pulled together here that I believe both indicate the security of heaven. First of all, there is the idea of light. Now, the light in the Bible has primarily, I think, two different significances. One has to do with knowledge and understanding, and the application becomes readily applicable when we consider light in that aspect. But light is also representative in some sense of security, because is it not true that there's something about the dark that makes many of us feel insecure? Now, I don't tend to feel insecure in my house when it's dark, but I'll tell you what, you put me out in the woods in the middle of the night, and I'm singing hymns as loud as I can. Scary. But heaven, when we read here that there is no night there, we shouldn't haste to such a literal interpretation of this passage that we miss the point that's being made. The fact that there is no night in heaven means that heaven is a place of security. It is a place where there is no stalking of the fear by night. There's no monsters under the bed. There's no monsters in the closet. There's no wild animals waiting to devour you in the woods, because there is no night there. But closely related is the idea that the gates of this city are never going to be closed. Now, I come from the Midwest. Now, let's just be honest. This isn't so much a Midwest thing as it is a personality thing. But it is true. We lock our doors less in the Midwest, okay? But that was one of the things that I learned early in marriage. I lived in a home where we really didn't lock our home. We really didn't lock our cars. Locking things just wasn't a thing for us. And God graciously preserved our family through those years. But when I got married, I discovered that locking doors was a thing, that there was a reason that there were actually locks on external doors and locks in cars. We lock things, right, because we want a sense of security. We lock things because at least it gives us a sense of peace of mind. How much protection it actually provides, that's a different story. But you see, here, Earthside, we are desperately looking for a sense of security. Well, in heaven, it is the most secure place you will ever be. Absolutely no threat, because there's no night there, and the doors are open all the time. The gates are never shut, because there's nothing to assault, nothing to endanger, nothing to threaten. Well, seventh, heaven is a world open to all who are thirsty. You didn't see that coming, perhaps. Heaven is a world open to all those who are thirsty. Maybe you're here tonight, and you continue to stand removed from Jesus in some way. You continue to evaluate the Christian religion, to maybe explore it, to assess it. I hope that the effect that what we've been considering so far from Revelation 21 has on you tonight is to make you thirsty. Because this is, in my mind, one of the most delightful subjects that one could possibly consider. And merely to consider it is to say, I want to go there. You know, there are places, many places I would like to travel in the world. But this is the one place I'm certainly going, and I can't wait to get there. Because this is an incredible place. And perhaps you say, well, this place interests me. I would like to go there. I would like to go to a world of love, a world untouched by every kind of sorrow, unpolluted by evil, of unrivaled beauty, uninterrupted worship. Maybe you're on the fence there, but a place of absolute security. Sign me up. Well, look at what the Spirit says here in verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." The Spirit says to you this evening, come, drink at the well. Come, won't you come to this glorious hope? Come to Jesus, the one who has thrown open the doors of this place, the one by whom we enter this place. Come. If you are thirsty, come and drink. Because heaven is a world that is open to all who are thirsty. But eighth and finally, heaven is the inheritance of all who overcome in Christ. Look at verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I thought it was important to really dig into this idea of overcoming, because what does it mean to overcome? He who overcomes will inherit all this. What does it mean to obtain victory in this way? For that is really what the word overcome means, is to attain to victory. And yet, for all of us, it behooves us to ask this question, what does it mean to overcome? Because I'm not sure that I am overcoming. I'm not sure that I will overcome. I'm not sure that I can overcome. And all of those thoughts are very good thoughts. They're very accurate, by the way. But there, you see, there is actually in the New Testament a theology of overcoming that I want to share with you this evening. Consider what Jesus says in John 16, verse 33. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Why? I have overcome the world. So we're first of all introduced to the overcomer himself. We see another picture of the overcomer in Revelation chapter 5. He is the one that has prevailed to open the seals of the scroll. The same word here, overcome. Well then, moving forward into Romans chapter 8 verse 37, we hear the apostle saying, no. And I would love to read this whole glorious doxology here because it is one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible. But for the sake of time, consider what the apostle says, verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors or overcomers through him who loved us. You know, we talk about overcomer is actually a word that has really become quite popular in the English language. And so we actually hear songs about overcomers and we read motivational articles and things about people who have overcome this and they've overcome that. They've overcome this trauma. They've overcome this setback. But know this, the overcoming that's spoken of here in Revelation 21 isn't an overcoming in your own strength. It's not an overcoming in your own wisdom. It's not an overcoming through your own resources. It's an overcoming through the overcomer, capital O. The apostle says, similar to Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 57 through 58, But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory or causes us to overcome through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, this is the application, and this is one of the take-homes for this evening. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Why? Because Christ has overcome, and in him you will overcome too. That's what John says, by the way. 1 John 5, verses 4 through 5. Yes, it is John who likes to use this word more than anyone else. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you want to? Are you desirous of overcoming? Are you thirsty, as we've already asked? Jesus is the key. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the overcomer. And that's, by the way, what John says in Revelation 12, verse 11. Actually, I believe this is one of his tour guides. We read, the brethren overcame him, that is the accuser of the brethren, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And then finally, Revelation 17, verse 14. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Heaven is the inheritance of all who overcome in Christ. Brothers and sisters, friends, this is the mountaintop. This is a glorious revelation that when you actually sit with it, should appear to be far more beautiful than anything that the world has actually to offer. Though all of those things are created by God, and all of those things display His glory or reflect His glory as the Creator, they pale in comparison to heaven. Indeed, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. The truth is that in our day, we don't talk about heaven nearly enough. We don't think about heaven nearly enough. The effect, by the way, of thinking on heaven is not only to encourage us in our faith, and it does. What it does is it actually stirs us up. It actually motivates, it reinvigorates our life. It rededicates us, in a sense, to the Lord. Recognizing that we are in the midst of a war, that the decisive victory has already been won, and that thus our victory is guaranteed, but we need to pick up the weapons of our warfare. And we need to go forth to battle. But this is also an encouragement. Are you weary tonight? Are you burdened? Does life just have you heavy? You wondering if you're going to make it? Are you wondering how much longer you can take it? We have an authoritative word from God this evening. But the home, the place that He has prepared for us. This word comes with His authority. This wasn't John's idea, by the way. This is what God Himself says in verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You have God's word on it this evening. that what is recorded here is indeed a true glimpse of the reward, the gracious reward that he is preparing for all those who love him and who love his appearing. And may he then teach us to pray, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you also, Lord, that you have not left us in the dark, but that you have given unto us this glimpse of what you have prepared for those who love you. We pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would strengthen us by meditation upon our heavenly reward. And we pray that you would be glorified as you apply this message to our hearts this evening. For we ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.